Ghusl will be definitely affected according to His Eminence. And therefore, not only is he liable, but his wudu and ghusl will also be affected.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Chawit, for your nice contribution to the program, Islamic Laws. I always pick your brain for these questions, which are pertaining to the rules of irrigation, and you provide us with your insight and your knowledge as to these questions of jurisprudence based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Thank you very much for that. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program. Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Will be you farewell, and from me and the rest of the crew, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakati.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet, the Messenger of Allah. Imam al-Jawad was also the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, and His Eminence undertook the imamat and the religious leadership of the Muslims after his father's death, the martyrdom of Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam. As historians have unanimously agreed, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was not more than 7 years old when he undertook the imamat and the religious leadership of the Muslims. Now, this great role of the imamat and the religious and spiritual and political leadership of the Muslims, of course, would not befit a keeper who had the mentality of a child and who was only a mere 7 years old. Because if one is to plunge into the fields of knowledge and wisdom, or enter into any kind of debate or controversies, especially so with great scholars and specialists, the amount of knowledge and wisdom needed must surpass that of even a very aged person. But we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, despite being not more than 7 years old, broke this notion and showed the world that though he was still a child, but because he was a divinely appointed imam on behalf of Allah, he was able to enter the fields of knowledge and wisdom and win in the debates and controversies against great scholars and specialists.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So we are humbly talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, who was the ninth divinely appointed imam from the household of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. So, dear friends, I'm sure that we all know of individuals who, out in the open, they seem to be the most religious individual on the planet. But unfortunately, we find that sometimes these kind of individuals, behind closed doors, are not exactly the most religious of people. Now, sometimes we have this kind of experience when it comes to our friends or somebody that we are close to, because we see that individual both in the open and in public, and we also see that individual in the private. But instead of pointing our fingers towards others, have we ever thought about this as regards to ourselves? Are we incredibly religious in front of other people? Are we incredibly religious in public and out in the open? But when it comes to private gatherings, or when it comes to us being alone, does our religiosity just kind of melt away and we are left with a very irreligious position, condition, or status? Well, in a very beautiful conversation that Imam al-Jawad had with one of his contemporaries, and of course this sheds a little bit of light into the kind of environment that he was living in. Well, he says that, "Let the guardian of Allah in the openness not be an enemy to Allah in privacy." And so here, what Imam alayhi salam is trying to say, he's saying that, well, one who considers Allah to be their guardian and one who guards and protects the limits and the commandments of the Almighty Allah in the openness, in the public, in view of other people, meaning one who is religious, they should not become an enemy to Allah in their privacy, either in a private gathering or, for example, when they are alone. And of course, the blessing and the rewards and the value of being God-wary and God-conscious and having taqwa, this God-consciousness, this piety, when one is alone, is much greater than one when one is in public. Because when an individual is in public, of course, you have other people looking at you, and that kind of keeps you in check. But in privacy, there's nobody looking at you. Interestingly, the only one that is looking and is watching is the Almighty Allah. And, you know, just to add a little bit more, of course, an individual who pretends to be faithful in front of the people and in public, but disobeys Allah, the Almighty, in secrecy, of course, this person is a liar and a hypocrite in one shape or form or the other, right? It might not be a very severe hypocrisy and a very severe falsehood, but it is tainted with hypocrisy and falsehood. So we should all make sure that not only in public are we careful of the laws and the commandments of the Almighty Allah, but also in secrecy we should, and in privacy, we should obey the laws and the commandments of the Almighty Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
Thank you.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9 years old. Basically, look at the special wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to our ninth imam. What is zinat? Beauty. But let us go to the hadith of the imam, where imam talks about a zinat in a very different level. وَالشُّكُرْ زِينَةُ الْغِنَىٰ Allah says, even those who are blessed with affluence. Ghina means to be free from need. That is how we would technically define ghina. A ghani is somebody who doesn't need anyone. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there all the time. And so, this is the opposite of that. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to someone, He is going to test him in a different way. And this is where Imam is saying, وَالشُّكْرُ زِينَةُ الْغِنَىٰ Gratitude or thankfulness is the beauty of affluence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I gave you. Yes, you worked hard. You know, it's your knowledge, expertise, hard work. But remember, hard work is yours, result is mine. There are thousands of people who do hard work. But not every effort, you know, brings fruit at the end. That is where we have to realize we can do whatever is within our means, but the results are not guaranteed. That's where from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Allah says, you know, be grateful to me, be thankful. Now, thankful doesn't mean only saying shukran lillah and alhamdulillah, or just to write at the top of the entrance of the house, hadha min fadli rabbi. It's good. I'm not saying that's bad or makruh or anything, no. But shukr doesn't mean just saying alhamdulillah. Shukr actually means to use the wealth that Allah has given to us in the right way. To pay the dues which are there, you know, from all different angles. And to use it according to the way which is acceptable and halal. And to share it with those who are less fortunate in the society. And this is where we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He talks about shukr in Quran in Surah Ibrahim, ayat number 7, where He says, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ If you thank me, I'm going to increase your wealth. And what happens? When He increases, you have to thank Him again. When you thank Him again, Allah says, I'll increase more. So it's basically an ongoing process. And this is where we have to realize shukr doesn't only mean saying alhamdulillah, rather using it in the right way and with all the huquq being paid from the wealth that Allah has given to us.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en/call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
South Korea is usually referred to as a success story of a close cooperation with the United States. In contrast with North Korea, the country's booming economy in recent decades, however, has emboldened the authorities to lecture the world, just like their American masters. Their throwaway and sometimes hostile remarks have contributed to the growing tensions in the world. In a rather recent case in mid-January, the president of South Korea described Iran as the enemy of the United Arab Emirates and called Tehran its biggest threat and compared it to North Korea, which he declared as Seoul's biggest threat. Regardless of Yoon Suk-yeol's groundless accusations against the Islamic Republic, the question is if South Korea is as good and innocent as it tries to peddle, with no skeletons in the closet. An innocent country that the long arm of fate has put next to North Korea, their biggest threat, to borrow a phrase from Yoel. Perhaps one of the notorious cases of atrocities committed by South Korea dates back to February 12, 1968. When the country's marine unit launched a raid on Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat, two villages in central Vietnam. The ruthless raid left scores of bodies, all unarmed civilians. John M. Capanelli, a U.S. Marine investigator of the time, wrote in the declassified documents on February 18, 1968, the victims of this innocent were defenseless civilians, the great majority of which were women and children, who were murdered as they pled for their lives. He added, in an attempt to placate the survivors and relatives of the dead and wounded, the executive officer of the South Korean Marine Battalion offered his apologies and provided 30 bags of rice to the district chief. In 2021, nearly a half century after the Vietnam War ended, victims of the massacre at Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat decided to seek compensation from the Seoul government. In the words of Nguyen Thi Thong, a survivor of the Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat massacre, "I have never been free from the nightmare of the day when South Korean troops came to our village. But the South Korean government has never once visited our village and never once asked us what happened." The Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat massacres were followed by the Hamai massacre, where South Korean troops killed over 100 villagers on February 25, 1968. Again, mostly women, children, and the elderly. South Korea maintains it has found no evidence of civilian killings in its wartime records. That's while, by many credible accounts, South Korean forces claimed an estimated 9,000 innocent lives in total in over 45 incidents of massacre spotted throughout Vietnam. Widespread accounts of sexual assaults also exist, with some studies estimating that up to 10,000 Vietnamese women and girls were raped by South Korean soldiers. Dictator Park Chung-hee sought to build a stable South Korean government, and so he agreed to take a leading role in the Vietnam War in exchange for American military support in the Korean Peninsula and economic support for his ambitious development plans. The estimated $1 billion U.S. dollars worth of American aid and other war-related income was a vital lifeline for the crumbling Korean economy. But Vietnam is not the only country the South Koreans left their bloody mark on. In January 2000, The Guardian ran a frontline page headline, "U.S. and South Korea Accused of War Atrocities," for an inquiry that had uncovered the secret of a series of attacks carried out by South Korea on North Korea. According to the research, South Korean troops attacked the North a year before the Korean War broke out. More than 250 guerrillas from the South reportedly launched an attack on North Korean villages along the East Coast in June 1949. It was only one of numerous small-scale conflicts instigated by the South. In the early days of the Korean War, Seoul also carried out wholesale executions of its own citizens. A slaughter believed to have killed 100,000 or more leftists and supposed sympathizers, usually without charge or trial, in a few weeks in mid-1950. In 2019, the New York Times opened up with another long-suppressed case on Jeju, an island off the southern coast of South Korea. In 1947, a group of Jeju Islanders rose up against police brutality and called for a unified Korean government after the country had been divided into the North and the South. The police, however, responded with an extermination campaign, branding the insurgents as communist agitators. Jeju became a human slaughterhouse, with an estimated 30,000 people losing their lives, about one-tenth of the island's population. In fact, not only has Seoul been a threat to the neighboring countries over the past decades, it showed the least possible respect for its own people's lives. The atrocities committed at Brothers Home, a state-funded facility for vagrants where thousands were enslaved and abused from the 1960s to the 80s, is a case in point. In August 2022, South Korea's Truth and Reconciliation Commission found the country's past military governments responsible for the atrocities. From the 1960s to the 80s, South Korean military dictators ordered roundups to beautify the streets. Consequently, thousands, including homeless and disabled people, as well as children, were snatched off the streets and brought to facilities where they were detained and forced to work. Many inmates were enslaved, raped, and in hundreds of cases, beaten to death or left to die. So far, no one has been held accountable for hundreds of deaths, rapes, and beatings at Brothers. At the same time, while some South Korean presidents have made apologetic statements about the country's participation in the Vietnam War, they have fallen short of acknowledging the massacres, years after trying to deny or hide them. Ironically, they have instead been busy branding this or that country as good or bad. Isn't it time for Seoul to acknowledge its own atrocities committed within and without the country?
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. I am with Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you for having me.
Well, dear listeners, as we know, to know about Imam of our time, it's really important to know about the Imam himself, and it's also important to know about his friends and foes. And some of his friends and foes have been discussed in the signs. Yes, we had been talking about the signs of reappearance, and right now we had been talking about a person named Sufyani who will rise before the reappearance of Imam. Well, Dr. Karimi, you had been helping us to know about the certain signs of reappearance. One of them is Sufyani, and we talked a lot about Sufyani. Now, since until the last discussion, we have known that Sufyani is a very cruel and wicked person who is going to carry out a Shia genocide and much more. So it's very important to know about the series of events that he is going to make. So would you help us to know about the course of his events?
Yeah, as you rightly mentioned, we hope and pray that we are among the people who are living at the time which will lead to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Inshallah.
So it's very important for all the Shia to know about Sufyani and this series and the course of the events that he will do, so that we can have a good reaction toward his actions. Of course, as I mentioned in the previous session, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt have told the Shia that after the uprising of Sufyani, at least those who are able, they need to go to the city of Mecca to join Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his army. But it doesn't mean that we can, neglect and ignore all the, events that are taking place by Sufyani. So according to the narrations, first of all, after his uprising, Sufyani will stabilize his position and he's going to suppress the oppositions and other people who are competing for the power.
Yeah.
So it seems that, I think I refer to this point, that at that time in Syria, it's not only Sufyani. There are also other people looking and competing for power. And first of all, Sufyani will try to fight them and defeat them. And he's able to do so.
Okay.
The enemies, and of course, we are talking about all the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. None of them is with the truth when we are talking about those oppositions.
The enemies, they are not on the righteous path, obviously.
But all in all the enemies of Sufyani, there are different names given them, and some of them are among the righteous people coming from other places. For example, Yamani for sure is one of the enemies of Sufyani, but not coming from Syria. We have also Hassani.
The Khorasani, who's coming from the east.
Exactly, and of course another person called Al-Umawi, Al-Qaisi, and so on and so forth. Let me just share one narration. I shared this narration before, but because it is related to our topic. According to Imam Al-Baqir, alayhi salam, he says that ثُمَّ يَخْتَلَفُونَ عِنْدَ ذَلِكَ عَلَى ثَلَاثِ رَيَاتِ. In Syria, three flags will fight each other, meaning three people who are looking for power. One of them is called Abqa, then Ashab, then Sufyani. So first of all, Sufyani will fight Abqa and he will kill him, and then he will kill Ashab. Of course, this narration, only the last narration that I shared, is an authentic narration. The other narrations which give us different names are not authentic, so we cannot rely on them.
Yeah.
But this is for sure, that Sufyani, as I mentioned before, is not going to gain power without any opposition. No, there are some other people looking for power, and Sufyani will defeat all of them, and he will gain power. So, looking to stabilize his position, then Sufyani will conquer five places.
We will know about those places after a short break.
Sure.
Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab, Dr. Karimi. And Dr. Karimi is helping us knowing about the certain signs of reappearance. One of them is the uprising of Sufyani. And Dr. Karimi is helping us to know more about him. Yes, Dr. Karimi.
Yeah, as I mentioned, after suppressing his enemies in Sham, in his region, Sufyani will try to conquer five places. They are called Al-Quwar Al-Khams. Five regions, five places. There are a couple of narrations in this regard. For example, in an authentic narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, As-Sufyani min al-Mahtum. Sufyani is one of the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. When he conquers five regions, five places, then he will rule over them for 9 months. This is in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, chapter 18, page 310, hadith number 1. In another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, Sufyani will rule over those five regions like the time of the pregnancy of a woman, which means 9 months.
Which again means 9 months.
Yeah, like the previous narration. This is Al-Ghiba Bashikha Tusi, page 449, hadith 452. So far we have the phrase Al-Kuwar Al-Khams, five places. But the names are given by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in another narration. He says, Sufyani will rule and conquer five places of Syria, and these are exactly the regions that I mentioned in one of the previous sessions. Damascus, Homs, Palestine, Jordan, and Qidnasrain. So Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that when he conquer all these five places, فَتَوَقَّوُ عِنْدَ ذَلِكَ الْفَرَجِ, then you need to wait for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam at that time. This is in Kamaluddin, volume 2, page 651, hadith number 11. So the first point is that Sufyani comes from Sham, and he will conquer these five places.
Accordingly, he's going to conquer five places,
exactly,
which are in the Sham itself.
Exactly, to establish his position, and now he has gained much power, a great army, and then he tries to go to different countries.
More countries and cities.
Regions where Shia live.
So well, so far we have known that Sufyani is going to come and he's a wicked person and he's trying to expand his power. Before we said in our previous sessions that there are going to be three groups with three flags in Sham itself and they're fighting with each other and Sufyani is winning this battle and he's trying to conquer more and more places. In Sham itself, he's conquering at least five regions, which also include Damascus, Palestine. Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab with Dr. Karimi. Dr. Karimi is helping us to know about the certain signs of reappearance. One of them is the uprising of Sufyani. So far, we have known that he's very cruel and which places he's going to rule, for how long he's going to rule, and which places he's going to start his uprising with, and what time. And we have known about a lot of things, how his uprising coincides with the reappearance of Imam. And now we are talking about the series of events during his uprising. Well, Dr. Karimi, as we have seen that he is trying to conquer more and more places, more and more cities. So when there is conquering, there is always a war. So do we have some wars?
Sure. When it comes to Sufyani, there is a very famous war which is going to happen after his uprising, and there are many stories about this war. This is known as the War of Qirqisia, or as some people put it in English, Circesium. So unfortunately there are some wrong informations about this war, but today inshallah I will try to just, based on the narrations that we have received from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, talk about the reality of this war as explained by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam.
All right.
So now we are talking about a time when Sufyani has conquered those five places that I referred to, and somehow he has stabilized his position.
Mm-hmm.
He has ruled over these places for 9 months, and now he is going to begin his uprising with the main purpose of massacring the Shia. And the first place that he is going to go from Syria, from Sham, is Iraq, as one of the countries with Shia population.
Okay.
So this is his main goal. According to the narrations, he will go toward Iraq with a very great army. But on his way, in a region which is called Qirqisia, there will be a very horrible war in which thousands of the people are going to be killed. Qirqisia is a place, it seems that it is in the northern part of Syria or Sham. Now, In a number of the narrations, I'm just talking about Shia sources. Of course, some of the Sunni sources have referred to this war as well. But based on the narrations from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, there will be a very great war in the place called Kyrgyzstan before Sofiani reaches the country of Iraq. So still, he is in Syria, in Sham, and there is a war. Let me just begin by sharing one narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, just to show how great this war is. Imam says that for God, there is a table of food in Kyrgyzstan. What does it mean? Then the Imam explains. A person from the heaven calls out, he will appear and call out that, Ya tayra sama wa ya sabah al ard, O the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Halumu ila shaba' min luhum al jabbarin. Hasten toward the dead bodies of the cruel people so that you may get full. So it is a kind of metaphor referring to the great number of the people who are killed, in this war. And the Imam says that it is as if there is a table of food for all the beasts on the earth and all the birds in the skies to come and just to eat from the dead bodies. This is Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, chapter 14, page 487, hadith number 63. The narration is about the people who are involved in the war of Kyrgyzstan. There are several narrations in this regard. I'm just trying to rely on authentic narrations. According to several narrations, at least, one of the parties in this war is the army of Sofiani. And the second side of the war is also an army which is not with the Shia. They are with the falsehood. So at least the good news for the Shia is that the two sides of this, the war of Kyrgyzstan, none of them are the Shia. Both of them are against the Shia. So two armies of falsehood, they are going to fight each other, in which so many people would be killed.
And I was wondering, because when there was a call that all the beasts of the earth and the birds of sky go and you have something to feed, so how could be believers the feeding stuff for the beasts and the birds of the sky?
Yeah, the war of Kyrgyzstan basically is the war between
one of the horrible
cruel,
wars,
oppressive people, and this is the good news, of course.
There's going to be a horrible war.
Exactly. There are more details, of course, to it that I will share in the following
sessions. Between the oppressive groups. All right, so it's going to happen on the way from Syria to Iraq before Sofiani reaches Iraq. And all these events are quite interesting. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for helping us with a lot of information. And thank you, dear listeners, for being with us. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Ooh, ooh, ooh.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi
one. Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Kadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see.
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite dignitaries and scholars. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh Rouhani, welcome to your show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding fuqaha and usuliyun of the 7th century Hijra. He is no one but Abul Qasim Najmuddin Ja'far ibn Hassan ibn Yahya ibn Sayyid al-Hilli, mainly known as Muhaqqiq al-Hilli and Muhaqqiq al-Awwal. And in the Islamic terminology, whenever the name Muhaqqiq is referred to, is referring to this person as the first person was called as Muhaqqiq al-Hilli. He was really outstanding, and Allama Hilli ibn Dawood, Sayyid Abdul Karim ibn Tabduz ibn Sayyid Hilli, and so many others were the students of this outstanding man. Let's be more familiar with Muhaqqiq al-Hilli from your tongue, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Abul Qasim Najmuddin Ja'far bin Hassan bin Yahya bin Sayyid Hilli was actual name of Muhaqqiq al-Hilli, and he was born in 602 Hijri Qamari. He was a jurist, he was usuli, he was a poet as well, Shia poet in the 7th century, Islamic 7th century, and also he was known as the word Muhaqqiq was put on him because of his works and outputs that he had. He was the teacher of Allama Hilli, great Hilli, as you mentioned, Khaja Nasiruddin Tusi and the other scholars. On the other hand, we can see that he was an astronomer. He was the master of mathematics. He had mastery in the logic and the theology. And obviously, from his teachers, we can say like his father, Shamsuddin. The important thing about the Muhaqqiq al-Hilli and the Hilli family overall, they were the scholarly families, like their ancestors were the scholars.
Yes.
And he had more than 400 students at the time when he was there. And other than that, obviously, he had many books which he wrote. Due to those books, he was known as Muhaqqiq. Muhaqqiq means the person who is a researcher.
A researcher, that's
a
right.
A researcher, Muhaqqiq, yes. From tahqiq, basically. Tahqiq is research. And Muhaqqiq is the one who performs a lot of research. Therefore, when we look at his works, we can see like he had the books with the name of Shara'i al-Islam fi Masail al-Halal wal-Haram. This was one of the books.
Yes, we'll get to that.
And, you know, he had multiple books as well. On the other hand, when we look at the great scholars of the history, like Allama Hilli, the great scholars, they had the ijazah from him. And it was a great, we can say, you know, achievement for them. Even for the scholars in the scholarly life or in the fuqaha's life, when they have the ijazah or the permission of giving fatwa or narrating the hadith.
Yes. Ijazah of riwayah.
Ijazah of riwayah.
Yes.
Generally, they look at the person who has issued it.
Uh-huh.
And the ones who had the permission from Muhaqqiq al-Hilli were the outstanding people, were known as outstanding people, scholars, because the person like Muhaqqiq al-Hilli has given this permission to them.
Okay, that's all right. Very nice. And as you said, so many outstanding scholars after him in the next generation like Allama Hilli, Muhaddith Nuri, Sayyid Hassan Assad, the author of Ta'sis al-Shia, Sheikh Hassan, the son of Shahid al-Sani, and so many others, Ibn Dawood al-Hilli, talked very much in admiration of Muhaqqiq al-Hilli. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, give us more details about the scholarly life of this outstanding man. He was also a prolific poet. In his poems, mostly the akhlaqi and the religious content were included. And also he has so many outstanding compilations. What are they?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Muhaqqiq Hilli's works are too many, but some of the most important of them that could be mentioned is Shara'i al-Islam,
yes,
on which there are lots of commentaries written by many scholars like Jawahir al-Kalam, Masalik al-Afham, and Madarik al-Ahkam.
Yes.
But, of course, when lots of commentaries are dedicated to a work or a book, it means that book is very much significant and very much, yes, important. That's why when it comes to Shara'i al-Islam, we see that it has a very unique kind of characteristic, mm-hmm, which is this, that it was for the first time that Muhaqqiq Hilli classified, mm-hmm, actually the ahkam of Islam or the jurisprudential rules into four main categories.
Okay.
That is really, really interesting. Which,
so you mean the book of Sharia is divided into the four important chapters?
Four important, let's say, categories.
Topics.
Or chapters, yes.
Yes.
Okay. Like Ibadat, Uqud, Iqa'at, and Ahkam.
Yes.
So you see, it was the first time that...
Can you explain them to for us?
Yes, of course. When it comes to the first part, which is ibadat,
yes,
these are those ahkams which are related to the worshipping,
mm-hmm,
like salat, like zakat, like, for example, hajj, jihad, these sort of things, mm-hmm, which are kind of worshipping in Islam,
okay,
because you do them to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when it comes to uqud, it goes to, like, trading, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Contracts or trading,
okay,
sometimes. That you have, for example, kind of agreements between two sides and different kind of tradings or let's say contractions.
Yes.
And then we have iqa'at, in which, for example, like talaq, when you divorce someone,
mm-hmm,
or for example, even for example, when you manage or let's say rule over a community.
So iqa'at, it means unilateral obligations.
Yes, of course.
Like divorce, for example.
Yeah,
is it?
As I told you.
Yes.
So, yes, in uqud, we have two sides. In between them, for example, there are kind of agreements.
Mm-hmm.
But in iqa'at, which is unilateral kind of
obligation,
mm-hmm, one side is only there.
Mm-hmm.
And he, for example, issued hukum,
yes,
like talaq, for example, like li'an, ila, or this kind of things.
Yes.
So then we have ahkam, which were the Islamic rulings regarding different kind of issues practically that we do in our daily affairs. So these are the four categories of the ahkam, which were categorized by Muhaqqiq Hilli in his work. After him, all these scholars followed him,
yes,
and making use of these classification or categorization of the ahkam of Islam in this,
mm-hmm,
way.
That's all right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
So Shara'i al-Islam fi Masail al-Halal wal-Haram is a fiqh book.
Of course,
yes.
It is a fact.
It is the title very much looks like Tawziul Masail, isn't it?
Yes, obviously the chapters which were mentioned by our dear guest, obviously it is related to the Islamic jurisprudence. We can say.
Okay.
And you know, the amazing thing about this book is Sahib al Jawahir, the writer of Jawahir al Karam. He has written in the, about this book because he wrote the explanation of this book.
Mm-hmm.
And he mentioned that this book is the Quran of jurisprudence,
uh-huh,
of the Islamic ruling or Sharia.
Okay.
Because obviously in this book, Muhaqqiq Hilli brought the Quranic verses and then he argued why,
yes,
for example, Salat is wajib, is, mm-hmm, an obligation.
And on the other hand, you know, for the Quran, we have another name. We say Furqan, distinguisher.
Yes.
Why? Because why Quran is called Furqan is because it distinguishes between the truth and the falsehood.
Yes.
And therefore, he also called this book, the book of Muhaqqiq Hilli, as the Furqan for the jurisprudence or juristic rules, because it has separated the wrong or false rules from the right rules. So it explained the right rules, and then the ones which were the false, they were separated. And one of the most things which we need to understand at this point is because we had five schools, five different schools in the Islam.
Yes.
And the path of Ahlul Bayt is clear. Sometimes, you know, Ahlul Bayt used to answer the others according to their own beliefs.
That's
so
right.
Therefore, this book, which is in our hands or which was written by Muhaqqiq Hilli, he distinguishes between the righteous thing, which is the path of Ahlul Bayt and the Quran and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the others who tried to do their own ijtihad and maybe it was other than what Quran says.
That's all right. Since it might be a little bit difficult for some to understand, it's complicated. Muhaqqiq Hilli himself give an abridged version and a brief version of the book. This was really nice. The book is titled Anafa fil Mukhtasar al-Sharaya, mainly known as Mukhtasar al-Sharaya, this work. Nowadays, we can find that, for example, the practical treaties of Islamic laws are simplified for some people or some groups of the people in an abridged version. This has been done on that century, and that was very nice. Just look at the titles of the books and the share that's are given on this book. Jawahir al-Kalam fi Sharh Sharai al-Islam. Jawahir al-Kalam itself, you know, is so much known that Muhammad Hassan al-Najafi is mainly known as Sahib Jawahir, okay?
Right.
Nobody says Muhammad Hassan al-Najafi, but says Sahib Jawahir. Now this Jawahir al-Kalam is an interpretation.
And you know, one of the hardest thing in the Hawza when we enter into the fiqh, the field of fiqh, especially when we go for the Darsa Kharij, like, you know, the open the rules from the
advanced courses.
There, generally, we have the discussions of Jawahir al-Karam. And sometimes it is hard to solve the writings or the statements which were mentioned by Muhammad Hassan al-Najafi.
That's right.
And which was already a sharh.
Yes.
Of Sharai. So you can understand what kind of book was, especially when Muhaqqiq Hilli was a poet.
Yes.
He had full command over the Arabic literature. The beauty of Arabic literature is, you know, you can summarize a whole paragraph into one sentence by just bringing some pronouns.
Yes.
And, you know, diverting back the pronouns, what does it mean, where it goes? This is the hardest, you know, part of the fiqh books that we can say.
That's
generally,
right.
Which we see.
Masalik al-Afham ila Sharai al-Islam by Shahid al-Sani. Madarik al-Ahkam fi Sharh Sharai al-Islam, again by Sahib Madarik. And so many other outstanding scholars like Sayyid Muhammad Mahdi Bahrululu, Muhaqqiq Karaki, Jamaluddin Khansari are the scholars that wrote explanations or interpretation on Sharai al-Islam fi Masail al-Halal wal-Haram. That's all right. And this has been the life account of Muhaqqiq Hilli on Rabiul Awwal 13 in a Thursday, 676. According to the lunar Hijri calendar, Muhaqqiq al-Hilli or Muhaqqiq al-Awwal passed away at the age of 74. And he is buried in the Hilla over there. We said that Hilla is one of the most outstanding cities that produced outstanding scholars and Muhaqqiq and researchers during the history of Shiite Islam. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man. And thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Muhaqqiq al-Hilli. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information and to download for free our episodes of the program The Teacher, visit our website at parstoday.ir. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amal. We'll be right back.
forbidden files.
Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Children's carefree laughter is one of the most heartwarming sounds in the world. Watching them run around, fall, and get back on their feet again gives us hope for life. Now, what would it be like if, instead of nice and strong skin, the children's body was covered with a layer as delicate as the wings of a butterfly? What if every little bump would mean a burning blister? How then would a child run and play and fill the world with joy? Today's program is on the plight of Iran's butterfly children, whose access to medicine is entangled with political sanctions placed on the country. But who are the butterfly children, and what exactly is their condition?
Epidermolysis bullosa is a genetic condition which affects the skin. It is caused by faults in the proteins that act as the glue which holds our layers of skin together. In EB, the slightest knock or bump causes the skin layers to separate, making blisters and wounds. Kids born with it are often called butterfly children because their skin is as fragile as the wings of a butterfly. Skin is our protection from the outside world. Skin that is working properly allows us to play, run, hug, sleep without a thought. It's not the same for people who live with EB. Walking becomes increasingly hard over time as the feet get more and more damaged. The simple joy of holding a crayon becomes difficult as the fingers fuse together. And eating is frightening as the lining of the throat blisters, sometimes causing kids to choke. In really bad cases, almost no part of the body remains untouched by EB. And people with it live with the constant threat of skin cancer. There is no cure for EB, and caring for children means agonizing 3-hour bandage changes every second day. It is a heartbreaking routine, usually done by mom or dad, and is so traumatizing it can have a devastating effect on the bond between parent and child. In fact, because EB care demands so much time, it can have a huge effect on all the family.
Living with this condition is painful enough when one has access to all the latest forms of treatment available, but there are parents and doctors around the world who are having to fight with forces beyond their biggest resources, like those who live in countries like Iran, Venezuela, Cuba, and many others. What forces are we exactly talking about? Well, we're talking about U.S.-imposed sanctions that make it nearly impossible for these patients to receive the much-needed medical supplies. And this is not only the case for EB patients in Iran. You see, one of the many requirements in living with this disease is a special type of bandage. This bandage must be able to help protect the patient's very fragile skin against any pressure that can cause it to blister. At the same time, this bandage must be made of special material so as not to stick to the patient's skin. Otherwise, in order to be changed, it has to be peeled off the EB patient, which can be extremely painful and cause terrible blisters by itself. And this special bandage is made by a Swedish company, a company that refuses to sell its products to Iranian EB patients as it fears being punished due to U.S. enforced sanctions on Iran.